Matthew chapter 26. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came to him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, To what purpose is this waste? For the ointment might have been sold for much, and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say to you, Wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. This chapter is mostly a narrative leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. And the Pharisees have settled that they will take Jesus by subtlety, by guile. They're not going to outwit him openly. You know, where they sought to get something that they could have to accuse him to the multitudes. And they thought, we better not do this on the feast day, the day of the Passover. But sometimes events come together in such a way that we can't choose the time or place that things happen. The Jews as a whole were not fond of executions on their feast days. And in the house of Simon the leper, there's a woman who comes and has this very precious ointment in an alabaster box. She pours it on his head as he's eating. And his disciples are like, oh my goodness, look at this waste. Angry, indignant. To them, it seemed like a wise way to behave. They thought, well, this waste, you know, Jesus was a pretty austere man. He lived simply. He walked from place to place. He was always advising people to sell what they had and give it to the poor and come and follow him. And here, this woman is doing something to him with something very expensive that they thought, you know, Jesus doesn't anoint himself with precious ointment and oils and smelly things like that. In his lifetime, he hadn't. No, they never seen him go and buy expensive oils to whoosh. And Jesus says, Why are you troubling her? She's done something good to me. They're not mindful of what's about to happen. See, all the way up to the end, they're in a lot of denial about the crucifixion. Jesus says it, and they're so used to believing him and trusting him. But I'm sure to some degree they must think that there's something they're missing about this whole story, or that there's something not right. They don't totally accept the idea that he's going to be crucified. They're not preparing for his death. She's preparing him for his death. They would anoint the bodies with aromatic oils. Jesus says, You have the poor always with you, but me you do not always have. You know, can the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? A lot of things were different when Jesus was there than when now that he is gone. You know, when Jesus was there, it was a time to forsake all you had and come and follow him. Everything. Leave your house. Go. It's time to follow the Lord. And every generation of believers since then ought to have the same attitude, at least of readiness. We are supposed to mind our master's goods while he's gone. Be furtive at the work of the Lord while he's gone. Being ready always to forsake all. And what I mean is, in the New Testament, Jesus says, you know, if you forsake your children and all that, you have a reward. But then after Jesus left, anyone who doesn't take care of his own is worse than an unbeliever. He's denied the faith. Is that a contradiction? No, it's a change of circumstance. Like for me, right now, to leave my family would mean that they would be in need. And someone else would have to take care of them. It would really just be some sort of selfishness on my part. If the trumpet was sounded and it said, The bridegroom cometh, and the calling of God came forth to me that I would have to go, regardless, then I would have to go, regardless of the situation at home, because of changed circumstances. It happens all the time in human society. Men stay with their families, right? But what happens when the invaders come, when the barbarians invade from a strange land? All the men have to come out and defend the land. Because if you don't go out and fight the battle, what's the point of even having the family? Because they're all going to be, you know, if you don't go and fight together, they'll kill you all separately. You know, at least that's the way it is when it comes to those kind of human conflicts. And there's circumstances that change whereby to protect what is mine and to truly keep what I have, I have to go forth and serve my master in his battle to truly keep what I have. Because if I don't go and serve him, I'll lose it all anyways. You know, like the rich young ruler who wouldn't give up his goods. He wouldn't go and give it away, and he ends up losing it anyways because he doesn't inherit eternal life. He lacked something for eternal life. He couldn't give it up, and therefore, he would not inherit. There's always time to do good to the poor. And there's always more good that needs to be done to the poor than there is good that can be done to the poor. But this was a moment in history where it was possible to do something good for the Lord. And she took up the opportunity and would not miss it. You know, where it could very easily be missed. If one isn't watching, you miss it. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said unto them, "What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you?" And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he saw opportunity to betray him. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to such a man, and say to him, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. They would prepare the Passover a day ahead of time. This would not actually be the actual Passover meal, or it's not likely. It's usually assumed it is, but there are certain little clues that make you realize it's probably not. This is the preparation day. Judas looking for an opportunity to betray him for that 30 pieces of silver. Jesus, with this knowledge, go to talk to this guy and just say, it's all set up. It's all known ahead of time how it's going to be. Where do we go? He knows exactly where he's going. He knows exactly what everything's going to be. He knows exactly what to say. Verse 20. Now when even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, "Verily I say to you, that one of you shall betray me." And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth, as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" He said unto him, "Thou hast said." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. You notice they went out of the house. That's kind of a signal. If you read from, I think it's Exodus 12:22. You can read there how that they were not to depart out of the house the night of the Passover. And the Jews in general, when they celebrate the Passover, they remain in the house. They don't go out to the Mount of Olives. It's the preparation day, the day before. They had made ready the Passover, and then the evening came, and they were eating. Right? And he says, "I'm telling you truly, someone's going to betray me." And they were all saying, "Oh, Lord, is it me, Lord?" And then Judas, of course, doesn't want to sit there quietly. "Lord, is it me?" And he says, "You have said, you know, out of the mouth, the confession is made. You know what you've done. You know what you say. What have you said? What did you say? What is it you have said? Like the Lord didn't know. I'm sure it was a very uncomfortable moment for Judas. I mean, Jesus is putting a lot of pressure here, too. You know, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to him by whom he goes. Woe to him. It would be good for that man if he had not been born. That way he wouldn't be guilty of all these things. He wouldn't have a name dragged through the mud. Purely hypothetical. He's saying it would be good for that man if he had not been born. Because he wouldn't do the deeds that he's about to do. You know, the deeds done. That would make it bad to be that man. And then as they were eating, Jesus does, he institutes the ritual of the communion. You know, we have a ritual now we follow. This is my body, the body of Christ. I am the body of Christ. This is my blood. Let us proclaim this mystery of faith. And it's such a mystery because they've made it into this mysterious doctrine of transubstantiation or whatever they make of it, a ritual. And thus he instituted the ritual of communion. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17, the Apostle Paul, actually go back to verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. When it says communion, the word is fellowship, koinonia. It means the things held in common. What is it, the cup that we drink? It is the communion of the blood of Christ. That's why they call it communion, because we have something in common with Christ's blood. In Christ's blood. It is the fellowship of the body of Christ, the fellowship of the blood of Christ, to share with him in those things. When we drink his body and drink his blood, as it says, we do show his death till he comes. We are acknowledging him as our Lord. We are, and to eat and drink him means that he becomes everything to us. He becomes like our food. He becomes everything we need. We need to eat and to drink. And what do we eat and drink? We eat and drink the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. And that means that in a spiritual sense, that the completeness of the man, the completeness of the man, the completeness of Christ is ours. And we take him into us. Because as it is written, we must grow up into him. We want to be growing up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are showing our allegiance to him, our dedication to him, and our absolute need for him, and what a necessity he is to us, that we cannot live except that we would eat and drink his blood and his body. It is not about a ritual. It is not about a transubstantiation, that it literally becomes his body and blood. No, it is spiritually, everything is in the heart of the believer. It says, if any man drink this cup in an unworthy manner, he drinks damnation to himself. Meaning, you're holding him as worthy of you consuming him. And the drinking and the eating is merely a sign of that inward conviction, of that inward dedication. It is also in our fellowship one with another. I don't like sometimes when I see, I've been to churches and they have these potluck Sundays. And they're eating and drinking. And what's on their tongues? What's on their lips? But a bunch of worldly talk. A bunch of covetousness, a bunch of yibber-yabber, gossip, a bunch of non-issues, things that aren't important, things that they're important. Oh, my money. Oh, my car. Oh, this. Oh, that. Oh, my health. Oh, this, that. But the Lord is far from their thoughts. The Lord is far from them. You know, what happens is they go up to church, they do church, and then they go down and eat, and they've had enough church for the day. Enough of that stuff. Enough of the Jesus stuff. Now, let's focus on something else. Let's talk about something else. I've been preached to already. I don't want to keep talking about it. And to me, I don't want to have any fellowship with that. I don't, in fact, it's not the point of me making a decision not to have fellowship with it. I just don't have any fellowship with it. That I don't have anything in common with that feeling. I don't have that feeling when I go away from hearing the Word of God that I want to, oh, that's enough. I've had enough. I don't need any more. I don't feel full. I always seem to feel hungry. I always seem to feel like I need a little something more from Christ. I need a little something more. I'm not full. I'm not stuffed. I could eat a little more. And then they come together and they have their meals. And what are they doing? What are they talking about? Are they having the common things of the body and blood of Christ being joined there? The blood of the covenant that is over all of us, and the flesh of Him, which is us who are His body? We are called His body. This is my body. This is my blood. There's a lot of common symbology going on there. We come together in His name. We are His body. And here we are eating and drinking, and we don't consider, gosh, this reminds me of something. This reminds me of a particular night. That particular night when Jesus Christ took that cup, and He blessed it, and He said, this is my blood. Drink all of it. But then when we come together now, somehow we forget. We don't remember whose blood we're drinking. We don't remember whose body we're drinking, because what we have in front of us is just food. It's just drink. It's nothing more than a bunch of food and drink that we consume for our lusts, instead of considering whose body we're sitting among and whose blood is covering us all. Because it's about a particular kind of spirit. It's not about a particular kind of ritual. Jesus Christ came to eliminate those rituals and all those outward manifestations. It's not the outward things that defile you. You know, you miss communion. Oh, you've sinned, according to some churches. It's a bunch of bunk. It's nonsense, hocus pocus, higgly piggly, woggly woo. It doesn't mean anything. What really means something? He says, I will not drink again until I drink it with you new in the kingdom. This is the end for Christ. His life is coming to an end. We remember, we do show His death till He comes. Remember what happened on a particular night. I mean, anytime, you know, people think, oh, here comes the cup, reflect. Here comes the bread, reflect. I tell you, when you go down into the basement of your church and you sit there among the body of Christ and the food is brought out, the potluck, the sody pop, this sody pop is my blood. This casserole is my body. I'm telling you. Just because you use simple elements, don't be mistaken. He was broken for you. Continuing with verse 31. Then said Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said to him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them, and went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, and let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude, with swords and staves, from the chief priests and elders of the people. In verse 31, he had begun by saying, You're all going to be offended. You're all going to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. That is a reference to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. And after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. So he's already looking ahead to the time when he's risen from the dead. They are going to stumble. You know, all his disciples are in major denial. He says, Peter says, though all men are offended because of you, I will never be offended. I will never stumble because of you. What it means, he that denies me before men, will I deny before my Father, which is in heaven. That's something Jesus has taught. And there you see the limitations of letter interpretation. He that denies me before men, I will deny before my Father. Some people don't understand how to read the scriptures. Because if you read that in a very wooden sense, you think, well, then Peter is going to be denied before the Lord. And I know many of you know the answer, right? That, yes, Peter repented. But it's not so much that he repented as that God was willing to forgive him. I've heard it suggested that Judas also repented. And then others will argue, no, he didn't repent. He was this, and they try to explain it. I tell you what, Esau sought repentance carefully with tears and could not find it. Sometimes repentance can't be found. See, that's the thing. It's like you say they repented. How do you find repentance, though? How does one change one's mind? Repentance means to have a change of mind, a change of heart. How does one change that? They had something very powerful happen. Jesus rose from the dead. And Peter went out and wept bitterly after he denied the Lord. I know I'm getting ahead of the narrative here, but I'm not reading you a storybook. It is very easy, and when things are going well, when things are normal, like I could say now, I'll never deny the Lord, even under torture. But when the torture comes, who knows what kind of man I am? Will God give me the grace that I can stand up under such torment? Many men have been tormented and denied the Lord. Many men in the face of lesser things have denied the Lord. And in the course of our lives, we've all, at times, if we've not outright denied the Lord, we've kept him a secret, haven't we? Times where we felt like we should have said something, or times when we felt like we should have not held back, we held back. And those times are to be regretted. And I seek the Lord that I would recognize those times and not be shy to speak. When a door of utterance is open, that I would be bold to speak the word of God. And I'm getting this from the dynamic of they're willing. The Spirit is willing. That's why I say when I talk about I'm willing to go and I want to serve God in the tribulation. But I also am aware that it's a little bit of a stretch. Because I'm not even able to hardly handle this life as it is in my cushy American existence. How am I going to handle the tribulation? If you've run with the footmen and they have wearied you, how will you contend with horses? And it's a legitimate question. If you can't deal with life now, how are you going to deal with it then? Well, when the time comes, I'm going to rise to the occasion. I'll start taking things seriously when the times get serious. It's not really how it works. That's not human nature. Human nature is a funny thing. And yes, sometimes people do rise to the occasion. But as often as not, they sink at the occasion. They shrink from the occasion. They shirk their duty. They go back on their words. They all say the same thing. No, we'll never deny you. No, we'll go with you to the end. Absolutely not. I mean, Peter walked on water with Jesus. He had no doubt that this was the Messiah. And he thought, I'm sticking by him. He felt so strongly about Christ. He felt so strongly. You can tell because he's always opening his mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, out of the abundance of his heart, Lord, I will not be so. And even at times when the Lord rebuked him, because it's like, no, we won't let this happen. Still, it's like you see his love for the Lord. So it wasn't a question of lack of love, but a question of strength. They were not strong enough. They were not strong enough. And God had not made them strong enough. That's why we seek God now to strengthen us before the day of trouble. So that when that day comes, we will be strong to fight the battles. So he comes to Gethsemane. And in the church I used to be part of, they liked to diminish the agony of Christ in the garden, which now I find bizarre. The theory was that, oh, he wasn't agonizing over his crucifixion. He knew he had to do that. He would never cry about that or be upset or ask that that pass. No, he was thinking about the wrath of God from Matthew 24. He didn't want to do that. That makes no sense to me. The context is obvious. He's talking about, I'm going to be crucified. You're all going to forsake me. And he goes and he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. I'll tell you what, when Jesus Christ returns on his white horse, he's not going to come with a sad heart, with eyes that are drooping with sadness and a tear in his eye as he slays the wicked. He's going to come with fire in his eyes. In flaming fire, taking vengeance against them that know not God. No, no, no. Don't be mistaken. That's not how he comes at his second advent with a weepy, sorrowful attitude. He's coming into his kingdom. All things are being set under his feet. I'm going to rejoice when he comes. I'm not going to go all weepy. But this is the crucifixion. He knows the pain that's coming. You know, he's been shown his own death. And he's willing to do it. But I don't like it when people try to take away from Jesus Christ the humanity of him. That he was a man with feelings like a man. And he felt things as men felt them. And when your body is coming into danger and your mind knows your body is coming into danger, you have a feeling that comes over you by nature that says, and it's not sinful. And this is one of the reasons I hate when people take away from the Lord's humanity, because it makes it so that it's sinful for you to have human feelings, to feel sorrowful. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And then if you ever feel sorrowful, people start getting on you. Like there's something wrong with having a little bit of sadness every now and then. Jesus Christ was a man filled with the joy of the Lord. But he also knew there's a time to rejoice and a time to sorrow. And I have joy in God, and I sorrow not to despair, but there is a sorrow that is okay. And sometimes there's such a thing as a godly sorrow, Paul talks about, that yields repentance. Or this, it's just a feeling. Nothing to be repented of. He feels the pressure. He feels the fear. I'm going to die in a horrible way. And he's thinking, gosh, I'm sorrowful about this. Because seeing what he would have to go into. And it's not easy in the sense that this, that he came for a kingdom. That he was going to be rejected as king. And none of the things he promised of that kingdom were really going to be realized in the earth. And his name would go through history being trampled down. And his name would go through history with a question mark after it. You know, and tell me it's not so. And I think it's not just his death, but all the things that would result in. It was a cause for sorrow. And he did not shirk it for the joy that was set before him to obtain the better resurrection. But it is natural to have feelings. That's why when people are sad and they think, oh, God is upset with me because I'm sad, that he doesn't want me to feel this way. There's nothing wrong with feeling forsaken. And so I like when Jesus is on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not that God had forsaken Christ. That is nonsense. People always say, oh, because they have a big theology about that. No, God did not forsake Christ. He felt forsaken. He felt alone. God does not forsake his son. No, never. It's ridiculous. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. But when he cried unto him, he heard. Even though the affliction continued, even though he died, the Father had heard. He did not turn his back on the Son. What a bunch of nonsense. He cannot give his back to his Son, because his Son and he are one. My God, why have you forsaken me? It means the feeling of loneliness that comes across. If I was going to say all of us, certainly me. Maybe you never feel forsaken and alone. Maybe you never feel, you never feel like God is not there. You never feel like God has forsaken you. You're just always happy. You never have that feeling. And then I admire you, because I only experience that most of the time. Most of the time, I feel God is with me. Most of the time, I feel strong in the Lord. But sometimes, I felt very alone and forsaken. And in my own way, it was very silly for me. But even the Lord felt it at this critical moment. You know, here he feels the tension. Here he feels the oncoming train coming down, bearing down on him. And he says, let it pass, if it could be possible. Let it pass. Let this cup pass from me. Let me that I have not to do this. But he says, nevertheless, not as I will. Because it was his will. His spirit was willing to do what God says, but the flesh was willing to survive. And he felt this conflict within himself. So that he prayed with a lot of emotion coming over him and feelings in his body. But he steeled himself against the time to come and moved forward. And the disciples asleep, sleeping, not able to stay awake. If they had really understood that this was his last night on earth, perhaps they would have watched. But as it is as it was. Their eyes were heavy. They couldn't stay awake with him. Would you please stay with me? You say you want to stay with me. You say you won't leave me. You say you're not going to stumble at me. Then stay with me. Watch with me. Pray with me. He brought the three disciples that he held most closely. They were among the disciples, they were like the leader disciples. That's why John and James, the sons of Zebedee, felt confident to have their mother come and ask them to sit on his right hand and left, because they seemed to be very chief among the apostles, and Peter as well. These were the ones that the Lord showed so much favor to, but they slept. And to me, that's like a sign from the Father saying that all men are going to forsake you. These will be even as you have said. They cannot abide. They cannot stay. They cannot go with you. You will go alone. Verse 48, now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same as he, hold him fast. Not everyone apparently was familiar with his face. And forthwith he came to Jesus, and said, hail, master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus, and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus, according to another gospel, this is Peter, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? Read Psalm 53. Isaiah chapter 53. You know, he went as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. I have a song for that on my website, oraclesofgod.org. I have a Psalm 22, the crucifixion psalm. Isaiah chapter 53. There are prophecies that he would fulfill. And not only that, all the scriptures of the Old Testament. You know, this blood sacrifice thing. A lot of people say, why is it this blood with Christianity? There's all this blood sacrifice. It is the blood that purged the soul, according to Leviticus 17:11. The blood was offered in exchange for the soul because the life is in the blood. But still, that doesn't really explain to us why this has to be. And it's very simply because, remember, those things are a shadow of what would come. And so the old covenant things, it's not that the blood of animals can save you. It says they were a shadow of the blood of Christ. And people ask this question all the time. Why did God have to sacrifice his son for our sins? And it's very simple. That's the way he designed it to be. He desired that. That's what he wanted to have. I'm going to make it blood. I'm going to make the price blood. Because to inherit eternal life, for a bloody, sinful race of creatures, the humans, for us to inherit eternal life, blood must be shed. Blood is required. At the shedding of blood, all our sins are required because our lives are forfeit. And the only way it can be, the only price he's willing to accept in exchange for our lives is blood. More blood, another life in exchange for a life. Because there's no worthiness in us that we should inherit the kingdom. So the worthiness comes from the one who sacrificed himself to redeem us from our sins. It is his worthiness that brings us into the kingdom. Because he was worthy, because his blood was shed, our sins can be forgiven. And without that, there is no covenant. Without that, there is no forgiveness. Why? Because that's what God says. That's how he wants it. He doesn't want it cheaper. He doesn't want to just forgive. He doesn't want to just forgive. He wants blood. What a bloody God you serve. Well, eternal life isn't just something to snuff at, is it? I mean, everyone accepts their death. What do you expect it would cost to avoid that? What would you be willing to pay to live forever? A life for a life. That is the price. God sets the price because he's the one granting the gifts. People always want to set their own price on things. They want to say, well, this is fair, that is fair. It's not a question of what you think or what you want. It's a question of what God demands. And if you don't like it, you don't need to participate. That's one of the beauties of it. There's no need to participate in God's plans for salvation. In fact, if you don't like it, it's very likely it's not for you. Because if it was for you, he would put it in your heart to have an interest in these things, to have a desire for these things, to want to understand as opposed to want to destroy and break down and to criticize. You would rather say, well, I'm a fool, especially when it comes to living forever, so maybe I could learn from this. Maybe there's something that I could be taught instead of taking what I know and trying to dissect everything and destroy everything. Because that's easy to do. Because you set everything up as a straw man. You know, because everything is ridiculous because of what you think. Because of the limitations of your mind, things are ridiculous. Things don't make sense. Because your mind is filled with foolishness. Foolishness. I'm wise. I know what I'm doing. I have a good thinking. I'm one of these, brilliant people. And I have a certain knowledge about the world and the way things work and logic and philosophy and the bloodshed and the human sacrifice is just awful. Again, well, who told you that? By what standard do you say anything is awful? The bloodshed and human sacrifice, all of us are dying. We're all dying. What are our aspirations? It is typical among humans that what they do not understand, they mock. And they think they do understand it. They think, oh, I get it. No, I do understand. As it says in the Apostle Paul, that God hides wisdom from you. Because if you understood this wisdom, you wouldn't do or say the things you do and say. Because you would seek to preserve yourself out of just a sense of your own selfishness. But God has ordained a different path, rather, that through something internal in us, he would bring about a desire to seek the truth. So that no man who should not enter in can enter in. No one who wants to approach to God can enter in and approach to God without God having first drawn them in. That's why when people who don't believe and they go at the Bible and they try to dissect it, of course they find nothing but, oh, this is just a bunch of nonsense. That's what you're supposed to find. That's what he's left for you to find. A bunch of nonsense. Stuff that you can't, it just is a big jumble of confusing and contradictory statements. Because it's not for you. And the wisdom is hidden from your eyes. And as you smirk, and as you smile and think, you know better, you're just a fool.
You know, Jesus said you shouldn't call anyone a fool. It's the spirit, not the letter. It's not that I can't say the word fool. I'm saying that is I'm calling you a fool to save your life, not to destroy it. And that was the point. Whoever shall say to his brother, thou fool, is equivalent to murder. It's not that he's worried about name calling. It's the spirit in which things are said. Hatred. I don't say that to you to hate you, but maybe to provoke you. Yeah, there's a moment here where the ears cut off. There's an interesting sort of contradiction in this of Jesus at one hand saying, not as I will, but you will. But if I ask, the Father will give me 12 legions of angels. It's kind of an interesting thing that he would say that. That God was still willing to give him whatever he wanted. But he, as the Son, was rather to submit to the will of the Father. Though if he would ask, the Father would give him anything. It's all hypothetical. He's not saying that he would ask or that they would come, but just that if he would ask, then they would come. Because the Father hears the Son. And he let the Son submit. His Son isn't being forced. The Son is being told, this is my will. And he came to fulfill the will of God, not to do what he would like to do. That's why I say, it's like, you know, maybe the Son would like to destroy them all. You know, at this point, after all this preaching, would you blame him if he wanted to destroy them? Some people would probably blame him. But when he comes again to destroy them, to destroy the earth, people are going to blame him then too, I suppose. You see what his will was. And people say, oh, let this cup pass. It means he didn't want to bring about the wrath of God. I don't know about that. I think his will was a little different. He was willing to take the kingdom, but more willing rather to obey the Father, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So in the same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out as against a thief, with swords and staves to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. So Jesus is being taken into custody. Verse 57, and they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to the Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now that, you know, Peter here is trying to stick close. He followed from way back. Now the chief priests, every person who believes in Christ ought to somewhere in their hearts wish that if they had been in this situation, that they could have went with him. The Spirit is willing. But at that moment, no man could go with him. He was to go alone. And men would seek to enter in with him and to be baptized with him. But it could not be so. God would not give them the heart of courage that they could do it. But later on, they would follow. And Peter was eventually crucified. Or so tradition says. Verse 59. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. But found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses. Meaning that there was no agreement. People came with stories that were maybe too fantastical. A lot of people came who wanted to be witnesses against Christ. That's an interesting point. There were people coming forth to say all kinds of things against him. But they didn't find any that they thought were good. I think that's what the implication is here. Many came. They didn't find any, though, that they thought were, this is good. Like, people came saying things against him. But they wanted to put him to death. They wanted to find things that were worthy of death. Verse 61, this is what they said. This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Of course, that's not exactly what he said. But that's how people took it. And you know, Jesus intentionally misled them. As far as I'm concerned, people get on me about this because I say that at times he intentionally misled people. Like the parables and so on and so forth. That he says things that people aren't able to follow. And so by way of that, they are sort of misled. And when he says,
destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was speaking of his body. But he didn't tell them that he was speaking of his body. He knew how they would take it. It's not what he meant. It's a false witness. It's not an accurate account of what he said or what he meant. But they were able to exploit his own words to bring forth false testimony against him. And the high priest arose, verse 62, and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. Same thing he said to Judas. Nevertheless, I say unto you, because what he's saying is, I think that they already thought it in their heart. They already said it among themselves. Is this the Christ? And they thought, perhaps it is. But they're still angry with him for not having shown them the respect, shown them the signs they wanted. And he was not a Christ that they were pleased with. So what's going on in their minds? Who can tell? But the Lord knows. Hereafter, continuing verse 64, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. After this, you're going to see me doing these things. These are references to the Old Testament. You know, Psalm 110, Daniel 7:13, coming in the clouds of heaven, sitting on the right hand of power. You know, sit thou in my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. It's funny. They wanted to know if he was the Christ, and he says, well, he gives this sort of cryptic answer that says, yeah, I'm the Messiah. Saying, well, not so much saying, I am the Christ, because that would be immodest. But he says rather just the fact, well, you're going to see me sitting on the right hand of majesty. You're going to see me sit down on the throne and coming in the clouds of heaven. That's how you're going to see me in the future, probably in the resurrection for them. Most likely that's what he has in mind. And they immediately convict him of death. Oh, so you do think you're the Christ, huh? We thought so. He's guilty of death for thinking that he's the Son of God, the Christ. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? Are you the anointed one, God's own Son? You know, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name should be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, because the Son is the image of the Father. You know, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He is the Son of God, God's own Son. Therefore, he is equal with God. And for them, for a man to say such a thing is blasphemy, even though the scriptures prophesy it, because they believed him not. If they really believed he was God's son, they thought he would do different things, because God is with us. God is with us. If you were God's son, you would do things differently. You would say things differently. But you are not of God, because you are not doing things the way we think you ought to do things. And the powers that he was exhibiting to them, that was devilish. The same thing is going to be in the end when God's witnesses come forth and they begin to do miracles, different kinds of miracles, but there'll be miracles being done by the false Christ. And because he says the things they want to hear and the witnesses say the things they don't want to hear, who do you think they're going to follow? The majority are going to follow the one who speaks the things they want to hear. The same thing today. Where do all the people go to church? They go to church at places where they say things people want to hear. In fact, churches are always working on crafting their message so that it's more acceptable and more entertaining. You know, that's the thing, is if they aren't willing to compromise the gospel, which many are willing to compromise it, they will use other methods to try to draw people in, which to me is not being transparent. And I don't want to get into that. I discussed that in the book of 2 Corinthians. The sincerity and the transparency. You know, without clouding things with deception, as far as when we try to preach the gospel, not trying to like, oh yeah, let's play some games, man, let's go play football, hey, you ever hear of Jesus, you know, and that sort of thing, where it's like, you know, seduce people with worldly things and get them to come to events based on, oh, we're going to do this, we're going to do that, and then bait and switch Here's the gospel. I don't like that. Because when you give someone nice something nice, they feel like they got to be polite. So they'll listen to you very uncomfortably. And it's really, you know, I would rather speak the gospel so that those people who are ready to hear the gospel would say, "Nah, I want to hear that message because I want to know what he's saying." And the people who would come to listen would have a reason for listening. Verse 67, "Then they did spit in his face and buffeted him. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee?'" They're spitting on him, and, you know, here they are in the midst of these religious folks, and they're all spitting and slapping and punching and joking and saying things. Verse 69, "Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, 'Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee.' But he denied before them all, saying, 'I know not what thou sayest.'" 71, "And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, 'This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied with an oath, 'I do not know the man,'" with an oath though, "'I swear it, by God, by heaven, by the temple, by the altar, I do not know who this man is.' And after a while came they unto him that stood by, and said unto Peter, 'Surely thou art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. You sound like a Galilean to me.' Then began he to curse and to swear." To me, what is it? "If I know him, I'm cursed. I swear it. By heaven, I don't know who he is. If I know him, let my head roll. If I know him, let my teeth be plucked out." We think of cursing in the sense of foul language. I think it meant he started laying curses on himself. Because that's what don't swear, don't curse, we cuss, you know. I don't really think our sense of using guttural language is really the idea. We call that swearing, but only because some of the words were used to swear, like damn. When we say damn, that's a curse. Damn it. Damn me. You know, what you would say is, the way you would say a curse would be, "Look, if I'm not telling you the truth, let lightning strike me down." That's a curse. And if you say, "By heaven I swear," meaning bringing it into witness, that is an oath. And foul language is really an entirely other object. And it's spoken of. Don't let corrupt communication come out of your mouth. But we've kind of lumped it all together with swearing, cursing, cussing, and foul language. But it's really a different dynamic. We've kind of lost that. Not entirely. But he began to curse and to swear. He was taking oaths and cursing himself at the same time, saying he didn't know Christ. "I don't know him." And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, you will deny me thrice." And he went out and wept bitterly. "He that denies me before men will I deny before my Father in heaven." Those words no doubt also ringing in his ears. Because Jesus never stopped believing. But for fear of his own soul, his own body, you know, his own self, he was afraid to be brought in with that. You know, he sees these things happening to him and he was afraid at that moment. I know there have been many times in my life, maybe even now, where that kind of a situation being brought before me, I might shirk away from it. I mean, Lord knows. You know, like, let's say you walk up and you see a bunch of guys laughing and mocking and sort of making fun of Christianity. Do you burst in and start defending it? And they start talking about stupid Christians and so on and so forth? I mean, are you ready for it? Let's say there's a Christian being mocked I know a lot of people who are courageous and come into those situations. I'm just saying, those are little situations. And I admit, in the past, I've had times where I've shirked away from these discussions because at that time I did not want to endure reproach. And no one likes to be reproached for anything. And so it is natural that Peter would shy away from it. Remember, God, the hand of the Lord was in this. Christ was to be forsaken by all, to be alone in his crucifixion. As far as they have no comfort with him, no one to endure the suffering with him.
All his disciples forsaking him. Yeah, they came to him at the cross, but that's the end. All this in-between stuff took some time, and it was very painful to go through. And so it is not to be discounted at all. You know, that is what you call restraint. To him standing there as God, to be able to withstand all this mocking and be obedient to the will of God, having the ability to escape it. Because for one, he saw it coming. For two, there was power available for him to release himself from it. But he chose rather the path of obedience and humility. To be humiliated, which is a step beyond. But he did not shirk from it. Though he was sorrowful, though he felt forsaken, yet he did the will of God.